Samuel chapter 22. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth, and I will be with you till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hole. And the prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not in the hole, depart, and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came to the forest of Hereth. When Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came, all of them, to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here am I, my lord. And Saul said unto him, Why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and thou hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. Give us liberty to preach. May we glean from the Word of God those things that are expedient and profitable. May we leave here better prepared and better equipped to live for thee, more desirous to bring honor and glory to thee. I pray, O God, speak to our hearts tonight with thy word through thy spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, David's on the run again. Saul is still after him, you know, like he's been the last two or three chapters there. Not a whole lot has changed, except David found him a hideout out in the Badlands there in Colorado somewhere, in the Black Hills country. Well, that's a different story, isn't it? You see how you can bring the Bible right up to date? I mean, it's just a modern book. That's exactly what he's doing. He did what Jesse James and all them boys did. He's hiding out. He's found him a cave out there in the backside of no place, and he's hiding out because he's afraid the sheriff and his posse are going to get him. He's afraid Saul and his men are going to capture him and kill him. And so, but David, the word kind of got out where he was hiding, and folks came to help him. And David has collected himself kind of a little army. But, boy, it ain't much. It's just the most pathetic thing you ever saw. He's got about 400 men. And as far as I can tell, there ain't a soldier in the crowd. There's not a fighter in the bunch. So what's he got? He's got all the malcontents. He's got all the discontents. He's got all the poor folk. Everybody was in debt. Everybody that was down in the mouth. Everybody that's lost their job to the unions. Everybody can't get a job because all the jobs are down in Mexico. I mean, they passed the Israeli Farm Bureau thing, you know, and sucked all the jobs right out of the country. So he's got all the people who are in distress. They owe somebody money. Or their family's coming apart, or the law is after them, and they're fixing to foreclose on them. Their distress. And then he's got the ones that are in debt. They owe everybody everything. They've maxed out their credit card. And, they've got the, I forget the name of them credit cards. MasterCard, Visa, okay, all them things. My wife knows them things good. She uses them all the time. We don't have any. Anyway, they've got all them cards, and man, they're in debt. They're in trouble. And they're trying to figure out how in the world they're going to are they paying one credit card bill with another credit card, you know, like Americans are now. So he's got the people who are distressed, he's got people who are broke, and then he's got the people who are discontented. That means that's people who just aren't satisfied with who they are, what they are, where they are. That is, everybody that came to be on David's side is the dregs of society. Not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the base thing, see? And so David, the king, in Matthew chapter 1, he's the king. He's the only one God recognizes. He's the one that was born to be the king. And everybody that's following him is a nobody. I've always loved that part. You see, King Jesus has got a following. And the Bible said God has not chosen the mighty, but the base things to confound the mighty. Not many noble, not many mighty. God got us peasants. Us folks who are in distress. Us folks who are in debt. Us folks who work for a living. Us folks who are malcontent with our situation in life. All of us troublemakers. All of us losers. All us nobodies. That's God's crew. I come down to the church house and here's folks that have to work for a living. Have to sweat to make it work. If they was out of work 2 or 3 weeks, man, they'd have to be breaking into their 401k to get by. Amen. We work for a living. We're blue-collar folks. We got kids and bills and debts, and we worry about getting sick, and we live in a small town, and we got, for the most part, a small scope, small vision of the world, you know. Our world is York and York County, you know. I mean, we're really extending ourselves when we take in all of South Carolina. That's my crowd. Come think of it, that's God's crowd. God's crowd never has been the big shot and the highfalutin and the blue blood and the rich. The crowd that's always hung out with God has always been the losers and the malcontents. Amen? I feel just like I'm in David's little army because I belong to Jesus Christ. You say, now, why did all the malcontents, why did all the dissidents go to David? How come all the people with power and prestige and influence go with King Saul? Because of the perception of who the king was. You see, the world looked at Saul and they saw his pomp and circumstance. They looked at the world that he presented. It glittered with gold. It was filled with jewel. It enticed the mind and the heart. It allured with its attractions and all the finery that it had. That's the way the devil presents the world. The bright lights, the big cities, the good time, the good life, the American dream. And so most people are attracted to that side. That's the reason most of the world follows the devil and his crowd. Say, who goes then with the Lord Jesus Christ? Who goes with King David? Us folks who are not enchanted by the world. Us who have had our eyes open to see that it's a false claim and that there's no victory there and there's no peace there. Amen? Us who are not happy with the status quo, we're not content with the way things are. We're looking for something better. And we've looked at Jesus Christ, and even though he doesn't have the pomp and circumstance, there is the promise of the glory to come. Amen. And so those malcontents went to David anticipating that he would succeed King Saul, and that someday he would be the king and he would rule and reign, and if they went with him and were faithful to him now, they would rule and reign with him later. See, the story ain't changed much. Well, that's the way it is for us Christians. Amen. We're not promised much here. We're held in contempt here. We are disdained here. See, why do you do it then? For the promise of the things to come. Amen. For the prize set before me. For that glorified body, for that eternal life, for that home in heaven, for those streets of gold, for the peace and the joy, for the eternal life without sickness and sorrow, pain or death. The promise of no graveyards and no hospital. That's why we do it. Because when David becomes king, when Jesus becomes King of Kings, we reign with him. But we must be faithful now. So God's crew has always been and always will be, for the most part, the off-scouring of the world. If you're looking for the big shot and the rich and the famous, if that's what's impressing you, you're in the wrong crowd. If you just like ordinary folks with ordinary ways and have weaknesses and problems, and we don't always win and we don't always succeed, and sometimes we stumble and fall and we have to get up and clean ourselves, that's our crowd right there, buddy. That's our crowd. I'm hanging with the losers because they're going to be the winners. That's David's crew. That's Jesus' crew. That's my crew. You go down to the local church house, you've got the biggest mixture. Down here, we've got people with college education. Why they come to hear me preach, I don't know. We got people down here with no education at all. We got people down here that make a good living, and we got folks that just barely squeak by. We got people with class and some people that can't spell class. I'm not talking about this year. I'm talking about the church. The body of Christ. I mean, when you get to looking around, there's every kind in there you can imagine. Now, you don't find a lot of lawyers. You don't find a lot of doctors. You find some. You'll find a lot of brick masons, though, and a lot of plumbers. And here the last few years, there's been a real inrush on HVAC guys. We got housewives, mill workers, and short order cooks. You say, what's wrong? Ain't nothing wrong with that. I'm just telling you, that's our crowd. If you look around our church and other churches, for the most part, that's what fills them up. Amen. The very idea of going to a Baptist church and somebody thinking they're better than somebody else. Hey, honey, we know where you came from. You ain't fooling us. Your mom and daddy were mill hands. Your daddy works second shift in the spinning room. Amen? Amen. Come down here and strut your stuff. You're in the wrong crowd. You ain't fooling us. My daddy straightened fenders for a living. You got that? And I'm not ashamed of that. He worked hard, and he done a good job, and he fed us and clothed us off of that. Amen? But that's God's crowd, the ordinary. Amen? But when we come down here, you ought to feel right at home. You ought to feel right at home. You go to some churches and you see them strutting around. It just makes me, I just get aggravated with that. Man, there ain't no place for strutting a Baptist church. There ain't no place for strutting the body of Christ. Amen? Say why? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. Who do you think you are? You're just a sinner saved by grace, son. You're an animated mud ball headed for hell and deserving every minute of it, but God looked down and in mercy and love and saved you and kept you out of hell and gave you a home in heaven, and whatever you are today is by the grace of God. Who in the world do you think you are? Amen. Amen. Well, that's not my message. I had to like that kind of stuff. Point out a couple of things in this chapter. Look down at verse 7. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood by him, "Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" Now, what's the implication here? David won't do that, but I will. See? If you are faithful to me, if you don't betray me, if you don't run off and go join up with David, I'm going to give you vineyards. Amen? I'm going to make you a foreman down at the mill. I'm going to give you a promotion down at the body shop. I'll make you general manager down at Wendy's. See, stick with me, I'll take care of you. Stick with me and you prosper. Stick with me and things are going to look up. He said, now can David do that? Why, David's holed up over there in a cave. He ain't got nothing. What can he offer you? See? So he's trying to intimidate them. He's trying to buy or purchase their loyalty. Well, ladies and gentlemen, The world has always operated under the assumption that everything is for sale and that anything can be bought. And to some degree, there's a lot of truth in that. But if you look at it closely, there are some things you can't buy. You just can't buy them. For example, you can't buy friends. Amen. You can't buy friends. You know, somebody either likes you because of who you are, what you are, or they don't. Now, they may use you. They may hang out with you. They may befriend you because it's advantageous. But as soon as the advantage disappears or whatever it is they're looking for is no longer available, they'll desert you. Say, why? Because they weren't your friend. If you can only keep them around because you have something to offer, they're not your friend. Your friends stick around when you got nothing. Your friends stick around when you got trouble. Amen? You see that crowd that bails out on you the first time you got the first sign of trouble? That wasn't your friends. That's just acquaintances. Your real friends stick it out. I wish young people could see that. They say, oh, they're my friend. They're my friend. Really? Why don't you go down here and get in trouble with the law? And let's see what your friends do for you. They won't be down there bailing you out. They won't be down there spending their money. They won't be taking you to court. You know who that's going to be? That's going to be your mama and your daddy. That'd be grandma and grandma. You know why? Because that's who your real friends are. Amen? Them little squirts you run around, them ain't your friends. Probably the worst enemies you've got on this planet. Because they're always talking you into doing stuff you ought not to do. And they get you to do stuff you wouldn't have done if they hadn't been there encouraging you. Amen. You can't buy friends. You can't buy health. When it's gone, it's gone. People say, oh, I'd give anything if I could just back up 25 years and quit sucking them cigarettes. Too late. Say, how much too late? 25 years? Ain't a blasted thing you can do now, son. Them lugs are gone. Look like cardboard on the inside. Your lungs can't suck that oxygen in and dispel that carbon dioxide. That liquid starts to build up in there. You got that congestive heart failure. Say, how come you got that? Sucking them cigarettes. Amen. Now, you can wish till hell freezes over that you hadn't done it. Problem is, you done it. And there ain't no way to undone it. And you got to live with that consequence. Amen. You can't buy health. When your health is gone, it's gone. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. down at Bob Jones University used to say, every expenditure in youth is a draft on old age. Now, son, that's not a Bible verse, but that's the gospel truth. Every excess you take in youth, you're going to pay for in old age. And you get out here and burn the candle at both ends, smoke and drink and run around and stay out late and carouse around, there's a payday for that sometime. People say, well, I did all that and I got away with it. Hey, knucklehead, your race ain't over yet. You ain't got away with nothing. I'm dreading having to pay one of these days, and at my age, not too far from now, I'm having going to have to pay for some of the things I did in my youth. And I know it. I see it coming. There's nothing I can do about it. I was young and dumb and stupid. Thought I was so cool and so tough and so much. And there wasn't nothing I wouldn't do. Nothing I wouldn't try. There's going to be a payday for that down the road someplace. And you think, your kids think because it lingers, because it takes a long time to get there, that it's not coming. It's coming. It's coming to me. It's coming to you. I don't care who you are. It's coming. You can't buy hell. You can have all the money in the world, but when it's gone, it's gone. You can't buy friends. You can't buy health. I'll tell you something else you can't buy. You can't buy happiness. It ain't for sale. I listened to Dr. Ruckman one time. He was talking about, he asked a bunch of people what they had learned in life. And he asked a whole bunch of folks. And he said, I didn't ask anybody that hadn't been doing it for 30 years or longer. He said, if you've been doing it 30 years or longer, you probably learned something. He said, if you've only been doing it 5 or 10 years, you may not know anything yet. He said, by the time you've been doing the thing 30, 35 years, you've got some insight. Amen? So he asked a doctor, he said, Doc, he said, all you've learned in your 35, 40 years in the doctrine field. He said, what have you learned? You know what the doctor said? He said, I've learned this. He said, I've learned that if your patient's got confidence in you, they'll get well. And if they don't, they won't. I like that. A lot of truth in that. A lot of truth in that. If they got confidence in you, they get well. If they don't, they won't. Well, he had a whole big long list, but one of the things he did, he was told this guy in prison, he's a guy who's in prison for life. He'd been in there over 30 years. And he asked him, he said, Sam, he said, tell me something. He said, in your 30 plus years in the pen here, he said, what have you learned? If you had to reduce it to one thing, what one thing have you learned in 30 years in prison? He said, old convict looked right at him and said, Dr. Ruttman, he said, I've learned one thing. He said, if I've learned one thing, it's this. He said, every man in this prison is here for exactly the same reason. Doc said, what's that? He said, trying to have a good time. Now, you think about it. They're all in there for exactly the same reason. Now, some of them killed, some of them murdered, some of them robbed, this, that, and the other. But it was all for the same purpose. They all wanted to be happy. They all wanted to have a good time. You can't buy it. Somebody said one time, happiness is what God gives you going down the road of life doing what you're supposed to do. Pursue it, and it is elusive. You can never be captured. The more you chase happiness, the more elusive it becomes. The harder you look for it, the harder you try to find it, the harder you try to put your hands on it, the less of it you have. You know how to be happy? Just go down life's road. Do what you're supposed to do today. Do it when you're supposed to, the way you're supposed to, and happiness will break out. Look for it, and it runs from you. Just do what you're supposed to do, and God will give it to you. But don't chase it. Don't chase it. Don't think you can take money and get it. People say, oh, if I just had that house, I'd be happy. No, you wouldn't. Sister Terry Stewart had a dream house. Her husband bought it for her. You know what? Last time I was out there, he just got through remodeling that thing. Had to change bedrooms around and walls and this, that, and the other. And I thought this was the perfect house. Well, it was almost perfect. It's perfect now. It won't be 6 months and she'll con him into doing something other else, buddy. You're probably working on it right now, ain't you? There is nothing in this world that satisfies us. You can't buy happiness. People say, oh, if I just had that car. And you get that car and you find things about you don't like. That you get that car and that thing starts to wear out. Amen? People say, oh, if I could just marry that girl. Why? Then you marry that girl and you find out the one you married ain't the one you've been dating. You say, will the real Mrs. So-and-so please stand up? Well, you knucklehead, don't you know that when they dating and courting, they put their best foot forward? They clean up and fix up and brush their teeth and shave their underarms and put on perfume and powder their nose and all that stuff. And you say, where do you want to eat? Why, you pick. That'd be the last time you ever hear that. Amen? Man, you marry them. You find out. Brother Danny Castle used to say, fellas, you know how to get a girl to keep her hands off of you? Marry her. People say, oh, if I just had her, I'd be happy. You're going to find 100 things about her you don't like. Now, there may be 200 things about her you like and plenty of reason to keep her. The good probably going to outweigh the bad, see? But if you think it's going to be perfect marital bliss and all this, you're out of your ever-loving mind, son. Ain't no man and no woman ever lived together didn't have conflict. I mean, it just don't happen. Amen. A girl said, well, if I could just marry him, he's so wonderful. He's such a hunk. Yeah, and he won't shave, and he won't clean up, and he won't work a job, and then you're going to have 3 or 4 little old snotty-nosed youngins and have to work a job and keep that lazy bum up. I have never in my life figured out why a woman would keep a man up. If I was a girl, pretty as I am, if you wanted me, it'd cost you. I'm telling you that right now. Let's just, I'm just going to tell it like it is. Amen. I like y'all to understand what I'm talking about. You can't buy friends. You can't buy health. You can't buy happiness. I tell you something else you can't buy. You can't buy a reputation. You can't buy it. You have to build it. I hear people all the time saying, they disrespected me. He's disrespected me. I think, oh, shut up. You don't deserve no respect. Amen? Amen. Act like it, a lady. Act like a gentleman. Behave yourself. Act like a Christian. We'll show you some respect. Amen? I hear women talk, you know, that men are rude to them and talk crude in front of them. Well, baby doll, you could put a stop to that this quick. This ain't 1900 no more. This ain't the Stone Age no more. You know why men do that? One, because you act rude and crude. You laugh at their stuff. You know why they do that in front of you? Because you don't say nothing to them about it. You let them get away with it. And because the evil deed is not punished, they're emboldened to do worse and worse. Amen. I guarantee you, the first time somebody cracked off a dirty word or started telling an off-color joke, if you got in their face and said, listen, I don't appreciate that, and I'm not going to listen to it, and I don't want to hear it no more, I guarantee it'd be the end of it. Amen? We had a fella just a couple of weeks ago in our office, and he let go a couple of really foul words. We got two ladies who work in our office. I followed this gentleman outdoors, and I tapped on his shoulder. I'm telling you a true story now. And he turned around, and I looked up at him because he's bigger than me. I said, we don't talk like that in our shop. We don't talk like that in our office, and you ain't going to talk like that in front of our ladies. I want you to understand that. It is not going to happen again. That big old boy said, well, I'm sorry. He said, I didn't mean nothing by it. I said, this time's okay. This time's under, you know, it's gone. It's over with, but I'm just telling you, next time you come in here, don't do it. I'm not putting up with it. Our ladies ain't going to have to put up with it. Amen? Now, the truth is, them ladies should have done that. See? I bet you my wife wouldn't have had no problem at all telling that boy, hey, shut your dirty mouth, you hillbilly. Amen? But if they won't, I will, because I don't want to hear it either. Amen. You can't buy friends, you can't buy health, you can't buy happiness, you can't buy a reputation. You have to earn a reputation. And that takes a while. You know, you don't get a reputation in 5 minutes. But you get one. And it starts early. You know what the Bible said? The Bible said even a child is known by his ways. You know what that is? That's his reputation. They know whether he's unruly, loud, stubborn, obnoxious, whether he's a foul mouth, whether he's honest or dishonest. I mean, you ain't got to be around a bunch of kids very long till you size them up pretty good. Amen. Amen. Especially some of you mamas that's raised three or four. Y'all got them youngins figured out, son. I mean, you got the inside track on them little devils. Amen? Now, your reputation starts a lot sooner than most of y'all think it does. And you have to build it. And it takes a lifetime to build it. People got to look at you day in and day out. And watch you here and watch you there and watch you in the good times and the bad times and in the different circumstances. And they see how you conduct yourself and they see how you live year after year after year after year. And they check and see if your lifestyle matches your profession. And then they develop confidence in you and they begin to trust you. But it takes years. And that's when, after years, they come to you for advice and counsel. After years, when something happens, they'll say, that was a good man, that was a good woman. But it took years to build that reputation. Now, you can throw that reputation away in one night. You can throw that reputation away in one afternoon. It's a lot easier to tear it up than it is to build it. Amen? But you can't buy a reputation. You can't purchase it with money. You can't influence people by spending cash on them and do it. It takes time and life experience to build a reputation. This old boy thought he could buy loyalty. You can't buy loyalty. You can't buy friends. You can't buy help. But have you noticed that? All the things in life that are important you can't buy. You can buy cars. You can buy houses. You can buy clothes. You can buy food. All those are expendables. That's not you. That doesn't satisfy your inner man. All the things that really matter can't be purchased. They have to be earned. Now look down in verse 8. That all of you have conspired against, now watch this, look at all these personal pronouns and stuff in here. And all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son... This guy's got a problem, doesn't he? You know what his problem is? He's paranoid. He thinks everybody that works for him is out to get him. He thinks everybody around him is out to get him. Now, in 2007, that's a mental illness. They say they're paranoid, they're schizophrenic, they're bipolar, blah, blah, you know. We've invented all kinds of words to cover all kinds of things. And I confess unto you without apology that I do believe in mental illness. I think that there are some people who have, honest to goodness, mental illness. There is a vitamin deficiency, a mineral deficiency, a surplus of some enzyme. So your system is out of whack, and it causes you to do wacky things. Ladies experience a shift in body chemistry monthly. And then in their late 40s, early 50s, we go through the change of life things, the menopause. And all that's a chemical thing. That's your body starting to cut back on production of certain proteins and enzymes and this, that, and the other. And it brings about mood swings and hot flashes and temper tantrums and all kind of stuff, see? Now, that's as real as anything can be. That's not imaginary. And sometimes people have other chemical problems that causes strange behavior. Sometimes it's pathological. That is, the neural pathways in the brain and all that get blocked up with cancer or stopped up with some gunk from the body, and your brain and your nervous system simply don't function like they were designed to function. Couple old age and deterioration of the body and its systems and out-of-balance chemical processes, and you can have some very severe mental illness that's as real as anything can be. See? So I don't think all psychiatrists are nuts. I don't think everybody that deals in the mental health field is a wacko, just most of them. Amen? Now, I try to be fair with them. But the truth is, the best of them are blindsided. They only see one side of a thing. If it's not chemical or biological, they don't know how to deal with it. In modern psychiatry, there is virtually no place at all for spiritual problems. We have to define everything in the realm of the physical. Either you've got a tumor or something like that, or your body chemistry is all out of whack, and that's why you do what you do. And while that is true sometimes, it is not always true. Case in point, and I wanted to use this as an example. Now, Saul here is acting neurotic, somewhat psychotic, and definitely paranoid. He thinks David is out to get him. He thinks everybody's conspiring against him. Why is he doing that? Well, take your Bible with me and turn back, please, to chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, it just so happens that in this particular case, there is nothing wrong with the chemistry in Saul's body. He does not have a tumor. He is not deranged by cancer. His brain, his nervous system, and his chemical balance are perfect. Saul's problem is not physical. Saul's problem is spiritual. He has an unclean spirit. He's demon-possessed. He's got an unclean spirit. And he does the things he does. He demonstrates this paranoia and all of that because of the demonic spirit that is in him. Now, in modern medicine, we don't have any place for that. See? That's superstition. That's folklore. If you can't give a test and measure the quantity and the size and the frequency and all this, that, and the other, then they don't believe in it. You got to be able to quantify it. You got to be able to identify it. We only believe what we can see and measure and see. That's the position of modern science. Well, for people who have a physical problem, that's great. But there's a lot of folks, they analyze and test and analyze and test and run this, that, and all, and they can't find a thing wrong with them. And they don't know why they're acting like they are. And it never occurs to them, they couldn't believe if it did, that they have an unclean spirit. But I want to show you something. I want you to pay attention. I want to show you how closely demon possession mimics mental illness. Take a look here. Look in chapter 19, verse 9 and 10. Chapter 19. And the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, and he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand. And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So what's the problem here? Erratic mood swings. Saul is just fine. And then he gets in a real rage. He goes into a frenzy. He thinks, for no reason, he thinks David is his enemy and wants to take his throne. And so he says, I'm going to kill that sucker. And twice he tried to kill him. Now, Saul's moods would just, one minute he would be fine. David would be playing in on his harp, and Saul would be just happy and content. And then all of a sudden, without warning and for no known reason, he goes into a killer mode. He has violent mood swings. You say, well, that's a sign of mental illness. That's one of the signs of all these killers and stuff. Why, yes, it is. Certainly it is. And I wouldn't be surprised if especially some of those real young people, there's not any mental illness there. Now, I'm not qualified to know that and make that diagnosis. I've never examined them. I don't know them, never talked to them. But they're awful young. See? There's at least, in my mind, a 50-50 chance that some of these killers, some of these people that go on rampages, they don't have a mental illness problem. They've got a demonic spirit problem. Amen? And say, how do you know that? Well, one of the ways is the violent mood swings. You say, but people who have mental illness. Yeah. You see how the devil mimics how close he walks to the physical. Say, why does he do that? To confuse you and to defy the world. The world thinks the devil doesn't exist, that he's not real, that unclean spirits aren't real, that they have no place in an enlightened society. People who are intelligent and educated couldn't possibly believe in that stuff. Say, why? Because the things he does are so close to the physical world we live in, the one that we can measure and test and quantify, that you can't convince them that there's any difference. It's pretty clever. You know what the Bible said? He deceiveth the whole world. Unless you've got a Bible, you'd never be able to figure that sucker out. You couldn't do it. Not only that, look in verse 8 of this chapter. that all of you have conspired against me. And there's none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there's none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait for me as it is this day. See, what's his problem? Well, he distrusts everybody. He don't trust anybody. Everybody is suspicious to him. Everybody is suspect to Saul. Now, that's not normal behavior. That's not the way we normally are. A normal human being, a rational human being, makes a discernment, makes a judgment on who to trust and who not to trust. We don't just collectively distrust everybody. But Saul did. Now, that's a sign of mental illness. If you go down to the funny farm and talk to the shrinks down there and talk to the inmates down there, you'll find out that they are distrustful of everybody. They want to get off in corners and talk in secret and hide everything. Why? Because they can't trust nobody. Well, now, Saul doesn't trust anybody. He thinks everybody's out to get him. He's paranoid, right? And he thinks his friends have betrayed him. He thinks his son has betrayed him. He thinks David has betrayed him. He trusts nobody. Well, you would normally think that's a sign of mental illness. This guy's got a pathological problem or a chemistry problem. But it wasn't. He was demon-possessed. He has an unclean spirit. But that demonic possession and that mental illness are so close together, they are so similar, unless you are trained in both, you'll probably never be able to make the distinction. Which is dang. You know what you can't do? A person who is demon-possessed, you know what you can't do? You can't help them. Now, you can drug them so that they physically can't do anything. You can so overcome their body with chemicals that they become so apathetic, so drugged, in such a stupor that they can't get up and go about, see? But you don't do anything for them. If you take enough drugs away so they can get up and function, their demonic spirit is in full control. You take a person who has a chemical imbalance, if you artificially take care of the imbalance, the condition improves. Not so with mental illness. But you've got to have the wisdom to know that both exist, or you never look for the other. You just think everything is physical. Amen? Look down in verse 8. How many times did you see my and me in there? Now, one of the characteristics of mental illness is an overwhelming obsession with yourself. The whole world is about me. The whole world revolves around me. And everybody in it is out to get me. It's me, 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 me. Well, the truth is, boys and girls, it ain't about you. And it ain't about me either. Amen? You ever notice, you ever watch little kids when they're 2, 3, and 4 down in there, they run around the house naked as a jaybird. Company rings the doorbell. The preacher and his wife come in. That kid that comes to the door is naked as a jaybird. He ain't embarrassed. He ain't ashamed. He don't know he's naked. Amen. No, it's just the way they are. They're just in a state of innocence, and they don't care. People, mamas and daddies buy these pretty little clothes and put on them little tights. And if you tell them they look good, they'll smile at you. But he really don't care whether he's got anything on or not. And he'd just as soon play in a mud hole with that brand new Sunday dress on as he would to play out there with another on him but his diaper. Don't make a dime's worth of difference in them. You ever notice that? You know what? Little young ones are totally unconcerned with what anybody else thinks. They got to get up about 7, 8, 9 before they do that. And now they stick their head out the door because they got to step across the hall 3 feet to the bathroom to go take a shower. I don't want to make nobody's going to see them. Where did that come from? It just came from growing up, man. Becoming aware of ourselves. We won't make sure nobody sees it. Boy, that modesty thing, you know, that's a natural thing. You have to harden your conscience to lose your modesty. To run around in shorts and bathing suits and all that stuff. That didn't come natural. When you was little, you wouldn't have done that. See, somebody taught you how to do that. Modesty is a natural instinct. Anyway, when they're little, they don't care about nothing. They don't know anybody looking at them. Then all of a sudden, we get this super modest thing, and we don't want to be seen. Then they turn 12, 13, 14, 15, and they think everybody in the world is watching them. I can't go out there. I don't have my hair fixed. What will people say? What will Jimmy think? Alice saw, I can't let them see me without my hair on. I can't go out there without having my clothes. They're all consumed about looking nice and having the right fashion and the style and all, because they think everybody in the world is looking at them. Let me tell you something, baby. They ain't. You know what they're doing? They're looking at themselves just like you are. They don't give a flip what you've got on. Oh, you throw a fit and stomp your feet and mom and daddy go buy you an expensive dress or an expensive pair of shoes so you can be cool and your friends come out and half the time they don't even notice it. And if they do, say, cool shoes, man, what'd you pay for them? Not where'd you get them. What'd you pay for them? You say, oh, my daddy paid $225. Cool. And that's over with. That's all you get for $225. Ain't much of a deal. Amen? Yeah, young people think everybody in the world's watching them. They ain't. They're not. And then we get on up about 45 or 50, and we don't care whether they're watching or not. Honey, I'm 62 years old. And just to be honest, within reason, you understand, I'm going to do what I want to do, whether you like it or not. Amen? I mean, God give me permission. I mean, I want to live and act like a Christian. I don't want to demean my office or bring reproach on my reputation or anything. But other than that, I'm free, white, and 62, son. You ain't going to tell me what to do. You're a nut if you try to. I'm going to tell you that. See? Well, preacher, I think you ought to wear so-and-so. I'm going to wear what I like. I'm about to get me some white shoes, too. Jason Coley got some. I like them things. You go over by Jason Coley's, you know, he's always got on them white shoes and them green and red and pink jackets and stuff. He wears some wild clothes, in my opinion. And he don't care. We was talking about it one day because I was talking about I need to get me a pair of them white shoes because I love them white shoes. And I had some when I was a kid. And I said, do they give you a hard time? He said, every time I wear them. He said, every time I walk in there on Sunday morning, I got them white shoes on. He said, everybody is on my case. I said, well, what do you do about it? He said, nothing. He said, they're my shoes. I bought them. I paid for them. And bless God, I'm going to wear them. I said, I love you, Brother Jason. I love you. What do you think? Is anybody going to like it? Who cares? Do you like it? I can't remember the last time I considered whether somebody else was going to like it or not. I looked at it to see if I liked it. Amen? I said, well, people are laughing. I don't care. You take your money and buy what you want to, and if I don't like it, behind your back, I'll laugh at you. Amen? But if you're happy with it, what do you care? Amen? My grandkids say, Pa, are you going to wear that? I said, yeah, I'm going to wear that. My wife, God bless her heart, she'll say, you can't wear that. I said, why not? Ain't got no holes in it. Well, those things don't go together. I said, they are now. You can't wear that. I said, why not? She said, because the way you dress reflects on me. People think I'm as tasteless as you are. I don't care. It covers my nakedness, man. I don't know how I got up on that. Consumed with self, you know. People think other people are really interested. They're not. If you got a handful of real friends, they might be concerned. Your family, your close family might really be interested. But everybody else, they're not. They're not. You're wasting your time and energy worrying about it. But people that are demon-possessed, people that are mentally ill, are consumed what other people are going to think about him, what other people are going to say. That's a sickness. Look at this. Look down in verse 17 of this chapter. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, turn and slay the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And because, man, this guy's going to kill all the preachers. I mean, this guy's lost his mind. Amen. So what is that? That's irrational or unreasonable behavior. I mean, that's crazy. Because Saul turned to his men and said, kill all the priests, because they're on David's side. Well, the priests wasn't on anybody's side. They're on God's side. What Saul's doing here is nuts. It's irrational. It's unreasonable. A balanced person, a reasonable person, a sane person wouldn't have done that. You wouldn't say kill all the priests just because you were worried about David. See? But that's what Saul did. He said kill all the preachers. Irrational. Now, one of the signs of mental illness is they're irrational. The things they say and do don't make any sense. I saw a thing here the other day. Some girl had drugged this black guy into the house and had him wrapped up in plastic tape or something because she thought he was an alien. He got his foot caught in a bear trap and he couldn't run. And so she drug him in the house and wrapped him up in this shrink wrap stuff and had him in there. He was about to bleed to death. I mean, the guy was in agony, still had the bear trap on his foot. And she had him in this room that she had lined with tinfoil. And she had TV antennas and stuff in there to keep all the radio waves and stuff out. I mean, she's certifiable Fruit Loops, huh? But she thought she had an alien and she was waiting for his people to come get him. Well, the police showed up, and one of the policemen was black, so she thought that was his people, and they'd come to get their own. She said, he's in here. I've kept him for you. Cuckoo, cuckoo, cuckoo. I mean, just nutty as a fruitcake, son. Irrational. Off the wall. Now, that's one of the signs of mental illness. But it's also a sign of demon possession. King Saul is not mentally ill. He is demon possessed. You see how possession and mental illness parallel each other. They mimic each other. The one is so close to the other that unless you're a trained observer, you can never tell them apart. Without a Bible, you would never know that there was the demonic side of life, that the devil was real and unclean spirits are real, and that the devil gets in people's hearts and minds and controls them. You would chalk up everything to failure of the chemistry and the physiology of the body. And then you'd only have half the story. Look down in verse 8 again. He said that all of you have conspired. Now the people that are with him haven't conspired against him. See, this is just the rantings of a lunatic here. That all of you have conspired against me, and there's none that showeth me that my son has made a league. And he goes on and on. Say, what's he doing? The boy is given to wild, unsubstantiated imaginations and accusations. He's just running around accusing people of all kind of stuff and fantasizing and imagining all kind of things that aren't so. Have you ever been around somebody who's mentally ill? I have. We used to go to the mental hospital up in Virginia Beach. And I sat out there and talked to them wackos. It's kind of fun. I felt right home most of the time. And I'll be honest with you, most of the time the ones that worried me was the guys that worked there. I mean, boy, you're talking about some certifiable Fruit Loops. Them guys that worked there, I mean, they out there somewhere. You've got to be about half crazy to work in one of them places. And I'll be honest with you, most of the folks I talked to down at the Funny Farm, you know what they wanted? They wanted you to talk to them about God and the Bible. First time I ever went down there, I took a little New Testament with me, had it in my shirt pocket. I sat down in a chair and started reading it, and I looked around about 10 minutes, and about 10 or 12 people gathered up around me, sitting right out in the foyer. And I just sat there and read the Bible, and I just sat there like that. That's a thrill, enthralling. You know, what makes them do that? I think half them people are just demon-possessed. I don't think they're sick at all.
Amen.
I think they needed deliverance. That's what they needed. Imagine wild things and make all kind of accusations. Now, modern science, modern medicine has missed the boat, for the most part, in the realm of the spirit. They disallow anything spiritual. In modern science and in modern medicine, you got to be able to see it and taste it and test it. You got to be able to quantify or they don't believe it's real. Yet they continually run across individuals where there is no medical explanation for their condition. There is no rational explanation for their actions. And so they say, we simply don't know enough yet. It never occurs to them. You could not pay them enough to believe that there's a spirit, an entity, a being that could possess the body and influence its actions. Because they only believe in the physical. And that's the state, that's the condition of modern medicine, that's the condition of modern science. I saw a thing the other day, and some guy asked this guy, he said, do you believe in God? The guy said, I believe in science. What does that mean? That means if he can't taste it and touch it and quantify it, measure it and weigh it, synthesize it, then it's not real. Ladies and gentlemen, that simply isn't so. There's a spirit world. There's an unclean spirit world. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And you better make sure you understand that while there are real mental illnesses and there are real problems in the flesh, there is another realm, and it's as real as anything you can put your hands on. And that's the realm of the spirit. You cannot take the supernatural out of our world. You cannot take the supernatural out of our religion. If you do, you got nothing left but humanism. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Pray now that you'd help us to be more observant, to understand that not everything that goes on in this world is physical. Not everything is tangible. There are spiritual things to contend with. Help us to be on guard. Help us to realize that we wage a war against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. In Jesus' name, amen.